Let me remind you again of the picnic after we finish here. If you need directions, there should be a map for you to follow in your packet, or ask somebody, or follow somebody. And try to park either, there's going to be a lot of people using the driveway, but the ground is rather marshy. So where the areas are mowed is where you need to park, or on the driveway. The driveway. Tommy, why don't you tell them?
Mowed in the back.
Okay, many people in the driveway as possible. Park on the high ground. If you do get stuck, well, you're in trouble. Anybody have their memory challenge in the break at all? A few people, maybe? Memorizing scripture will keep you young. At least your mind young. Body might fail, but keep the mind alive and active. Well, as everyone's settling down, we're getting ready for our last hour. We will end our conference with communion, as we usually do. But before we get to that, we have to finish the book of Judges. And as I said before, I saw something today I had not seen in a while. And that was a sun, a little ray of hope. And we'll get that ray of hope at the end of our study here. We'll see what that is, something we hadn't seen a whole lot of in the study of Judges or apostasy, just because of how bad it is. So let's turn. I'm going to assume we're all booking together in fellowship, and let's go to the book of Judges. This is our final lesson, lesson number 9, the conclusion. Chapters 17 to 21. A rather large section. A little ambitious of me to try to cover it in an hour. We'll see how we get, how we do. I may have to end up summarizing parts of it instead of reading it. But we'll see how well we do. We've already covered the first 6 verses, which was a good jump start, as we saw that the apostasy now is leading to a homemade God and a homemade religion. And there's a lot of markers that we'll talk about that seem to put this in the early time of Judges, not at the end, and we'll note some of those as we go through. And also, we have seen that with the homemade religion, there was a homemade priesthood established, and this is all done in the shadow of God's tabernacle. The tabernacle is just down the street in the land of Ephraim, and this is all being done in willful rejection of God's meeting place. And the haunting refrain is, there was no king in Israel, and everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. And we just saw with Samson how that happens. Now, verses 7 through 13, we have a local apostasy. Verse 7 says, now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city from Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he might find a place. There's a Levite that can't find anyone to support him. There may be a reason for this in the sense he's apostate. And he leaves Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is painted in a good light all the way through this. The reason being is setting up the birthplace of David as a good place is what's going on. So Bethlehem's always painted in a good light, and so it seems that this man has to leave Bethlehem because he can't find anyone there who's going to put up with his apostasy. And we're going to see that he's been teaching some stuff because there's going to be some people to recognize him just by his voice. So he goes to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. So his lack of support has forced him to look for an employment somewhere else. We don't have his name yet, but we'll get it at the end. It's suspenseful. Well, who is this guy? Micah said to him, where do you come from? He said to him, I'm a Levite, Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place. Now you can imagine Micah's excitement. Hey, I got this new religious system I need a priest for. And you're actually a real one, not just junior that he made a priest of before. And this Levite, however, is disobeying the law. They were supposed to hang out in the Levite cities, and he's not doing that. So Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes." There's that suit of clothes again. Get a new one. "And your maintenance." That's like your room and board. So the Levite went in. He is going to get in there and join up in this homemade religion with Micah. Verse 11, "The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons." Becomes one of the family. And so what we're having now is a Levite, supposed to be a ruler in Israel with the law, teaching the law, now leading in the apostasy in the land of Israel. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, and you get the warped sense of values here now, "I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as priest." Seemed good to him, must be good to the Lord, right? Good for me to make this guy a priest for me. God's got to bless me now. I got a legit priest in charge of my religious system. Well, we're going to find out that Micah's God that he has made, surprise, surprise, is not really God at all. And something's going to have to happen. But now with this local apostasy, in chapter 18, we're going to see a tribal apostasy come from it. Verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 1, "In those days there was no king of Israel." So there's the refrain again. This time it leaves out every man did what was right in his own eyes. But we're to assume the full refrain. "And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel." If we look back in Judges chapter 1, we skipped this on purpose. I think we skipped it. If we didn't, should have probably, for time's sake. But something happened with the Danites. In Judges 1:34, "Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres." We'll just stop right there. The Danites had lost their land, their inherited land. So when we come here to chapter 18, verse 1, the Danites who have been forced out of their inheritance are looking for a new place to settle. So let's look at this map for a second. You see Dan here, but you also see Dan up there. This was the original land inheritance down here in the south. This is where we came out of with the cities of Eshtal for Samson last hour. Right here between Eshtal and Zorah. So this is Dan of the south, southern Dan. Well, they lose it here, and they go seeking another. And then we get northern Dan, the northern territory of Dan that they conquer. And we'll see how they do that here in a moment. It was originally Laish. They rename it Dan. Now, check this out. I can get back there. Here, they're in the heart of the land of Israel. I mean, the tabernacle is just down, you know, a territory away. When they go up there, they are as far away from the heart of Israel as they can get, still be in the territory. And it's a picture of what is going on in the land of Israel. It gives us, it actually happens historically, but it's also used to show us how far they're trying to get away from God's plan. So it's a interesting geographical dynamic taking place here. So we're going to see how they conquer this area. So verse 1 again, excuse me. "The Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in, for until that day an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel." They were now suffering the long-term consequences of not obeying God, and this had been, in one sense, what's going to happen here was prophesied in Genesis 49 when Jacob, blessing his son, said that Dan will be a serpent in the way, prophesying this false religion, this apostasy that's going to come in through the tribe of Dan, but it is sparked and made possible by the local apostasy of Micah in chapter 17. Verse 2, "So the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtal, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, 'Go, search the land.' They came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there." So they just happened to come upon Micah's home. And when they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. They voice recognition. There's something going on here in that he had taught enough that they knew him by his voice. So he was sort of like an itinerant going from town to town, and now he's found somebody that will accept him. And they turned aside there and said to him, "Who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here?" Thinking of the idol there. Note, they don't ask him who you are. They know him. They've already recognized him by his voice. So there's something to that. And he said to them, "Thus and thus, thus and so." Did you love that? He said to them, "Thus and so." I'm going to start using it. It's kind of like yada, yada, yada. Just thus and so. "Has Micah done to me? And he has hired me, and I have become his priest." Now, we're to assume that thus and so is everything pretty much we saw in chapter 17. They said to him, here you got a Levite that is apostate, doing everything wrong. Hey, I'm the priest of this guy's new religious system. And it doesn't shock them, doesn't bother them. They're like, "Hey, why don't you inquire of God for us?" They said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous." The priest said to them, "Go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval." That's so ambiguous, that could go either way. The way in which you are going, which way is it? Well, he doesn't really clarify that. It's sort of like reading a horoscope. It's so general, it could be true no matter what happens to you. And so he's in very apostate fashion, just giving a very ambiguous statement. But they take it. Since they're evaluating everything as right in their own eyes, they take it as a good sign. So, verse 7. Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were in it. Note, again, the focus on the word saw. It's going to be evaluation from what is right in their own eyes. Okay. The people who were in it living in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure, for there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. So you've got four things here that set this up as a perfect spot. They are under the umbrella protection of the Sidonians, but they're separated by a mountain range, and they're so far away, and the Sidonians are so concerned about their maritime trade that if something were to happen here at Laish, they're not going to do anything about it. And Laish has no other contracts or treaties with other nations around them, so they are ripe for the picking for the Danites to come in there and take them. And so this is their evaluation. Verse 8, when they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise, and let us go up against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you sit still?" In other words, this is a great place. Get up and let's get going. "Do not delay to go, to enter, to possess the land." So the spies' report is a report that this is a good property and they are ready to be taken and we can do it. "And when you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land." Now, you ready for this? "For God has given it into your hand." How do they know that? Based upon the Levite priests. This is what they evaluated as. Now, definitely, God's working behind the scenes on these things, but they are operating in absolute superstition. "A place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." Then, from the family of the Danites, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, 600 men armed with weapons of war set out. So we got the crack troops here. "They went up and camped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they called that place Mahanadon to this day. Behold, it was west of Kiriath-Jearim." He keeps locating these places, these historical places, so you could go and check these places out where they'd camped during that time. We're not always sure where these places are today. "They passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah." Here, just evidently, either his house was just along the way for everywhere they went, or we got providential things happening, but they come to Micah's house. Verse 14. "Then the five men went out to spy out the country of Laish and said to their kinsmen," so the spy team is there, and they say, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols and a graven image and a molten image?" But no, we didn't know that. "Well, therefore, consider what you should do." and it's just kind of left hanging. The implication is, let's go in and rob the place. Let's get it. So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. So they, here you go, the men coming to talk to the Levite priest, and behind them are the 600 men of war. You know, you could think, well, who are these guys here for? The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Now the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there, and took the graven image, and the ephod, and household idols, and the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. So he's out there evidently talking to them or something. They've got their attention, his attention, and while that's going on, they're inside godnapping. They're going to kidnap this god. A terrible thing when your god gets taken from you. And we're going to see Micah's not too happy about it when this happens. When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, and the household idols, and the molten image, we note to keep getting the repetition of these words. And that, again, the emphasis on how bad things are. The priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They said to him, "Be silent. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. And be to us a father and a priest." That's the same thing Micah had said to him. "Is it," and then they're going to logically argue, "is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" Well, you know, we got, you got this situation with a few, or you want a mega situation with a lot. The priest's heart was glad, and he took, note now he takes, he took the ephod and household idols and the graven image and went among the people. See, it seemed good in his eyes to leave Micah hanging and go and take this idolatry system up north where the Danites were going. And when they'd gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. So Micah mobilizes his guys and follows them. They cried to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you have assembled together?" He said, "You've taken away my gods, which I made. He made his own god. And now it's been taken from him, and he's not happy about it. What kind of god is it that can be taken from you?" Not one. That's the whole point. "And the priest, and have gone away, and what else do I have besides? I've lost it all. You've taken my god and my priest. Oh, woe is me. Mom's not going to be happy, because she's going to have to give more money to make a new one. So how can you say to me, 'What is the matter with you?'" In other words, he kind of took offense that they would ask that. "The sons of Dan said to him, 'Do not let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you, and you will lose your life with the lives of your household.'" They threaten him. And basically, shut up and go home. What happens? He shuts up and goes home. "So the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house." Now, you catch the irony here. How did this whole event start? Micah stole from his mother. And then when he heard the curse his mom put on him, without her knowing she put it on him, he returns it. And she says, "Oh, blessed is my boy," even though he's a thief. "Here's some silver, make a god from the silver you've stolen." And now the silver god, which was made from the silver he has stolen, has been stolen. You catch the irony? Isn't that interesting? How all that's put together. And so far this is bad enough, but now, it gets worse. "Then they took what Micah had made," verse 27, "and the priest who had belonged to him, and came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire." And these people basically helpless in this situation, yet they're going to conquer them. These Danites are going to slaughter the defenseless people. "And there was no one to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone," so repeated what we'd already seen. "It was in the valley which is near Beth-Rob, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it. They called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish," and we'd seen that on the map. And then, the shocker. We don't know who this Levite is yet. And now we learn. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Not Manasseh, Moses. To say it ain't so, Joe, I mean, you got to be kidding me.
Moses' grandson is the one that did this?
You'll have it read Manasseh, because the later versions, they didn't want this apostasy to be connected to Moses, and you got a hanging noon at the end of it to try to give it to Manasseh, because Manasseh was known for his idolatry and apostasy. But this is the grandson of Moses. He and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. All of this starts with the presence of God just down the street. They totally rejected it. They did not want to worship the Lord God. They turned away and they come after these things. And the Danites are going to take what Micah had started and make it a whole tribal idolatry. And it's going to be part, at least parts of it, will be what goes on during Jeroboam's reign when he changes the worship system of Israel of the northern kingdom. And it begins here with Dan, as prophesied by Jacob years and years ago. All right, let's keep moving. Chapter 19, we have degeneracy, part 1. Moral and immoral degeneracy. And this is one of the most terrible events. It's very avoided. I mean, it's not where you go for devotional material, usually. You don't get up in the morning, I think I'll read Judges 19 and get inspired. But there are some things for us to learn here. We got another Levite, unnamed. We never get his name. We don't get anybody's name in this chapter. And there's something being taught here. When life comes into a situation where everything in life revolves around you as the center of the universe, when everybody's operating that way, basically no one has any value. So you really don't matter. Again, we said something about that last night. They've removed themselves from God, which is, he's the only thing that makes human beings have value, because we are made in his image. When you move yourself from God, then life is devalued. And we're going to get to really see that here throughout the rest of these chapters. So in verse 1, chapter 19, "Now it came about in those days, when there was no king in Israel," there's that refrain again, "that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah." Now there's a flag, Levite taking a concubine. "But his concubine," and the New American Standard will read, "played the harlot against him," but really the idea is she got angry. And she got angry, so she goes to visit her dad. "And she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months." There's going to be a contrast between what happens in Bethlehem and what happens in the city he's going to stay in with his concubine and servant later on, the hospitality difference. And that's to paint Bethlehem in a good light. Now, we don't know what they got angry over, what the fight was about. We could speculate, but we don't know. But we do know that he waits 4 months before he goes after her. "Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back." So he's got a little sensitivity. Comes to speak tenderly. Probably tired of eating beans, wants somebody to cook something else. But he's speaking tenderly to her, "taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him." It seems like they'd never met before. So he was happy. "Hey, good to see you. Come on in. Enjoy yourself." And that's what happens. "His father-in-law," the girl's father, "detained him, and he remained with him 3 days, so they ate and drank and lodged there. Now on the fourth day, they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. The girl's father said to his son-in-law, 'Sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterward you may go.'" So he's offering more hospitality, trying to get him to stay and hang around. "So both of them sat down and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, 'Please be willing to spend the night and let your heart be merry.' Then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him, so he spent the night there again." So the man keeps trying to leave, and the father-in-law keeps saying stay, and this is a tug of war for a few days. "On the fifth day, he arose to go early in the morning," because they got a ways to go, so you need to get started early. "And the girl's father said, 'Please sustain yourself and wait until the afternoon.' So both of them ate." So there's a pause. There's a delay for going. "When the man arose to go along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father said to him, 'Behold, now the day is drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here.' that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey so that you may go home. Not willing to do it this time. Not going to work. But this delay is a huge problem. It's going to create the situation that we're going to enter into. Verse 10, the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. It's where the Jebusites, they have the high ground right now in Jerusalem. And there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine also was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone. And you don't want to travel at night because it's dangerous. So you can be robbed and all kinds of things happen to you. And so they need to find a place for shelter for the night. And the servant said to his master, "Please come and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." However, his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel." Now that sounds reasonable, but what we're going to find is the sons of Israel are actually more dangerous than the foreigners. He says, "But we will go on as far as Gibeah." He said to his servant, "Come and let us approach one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." Now here on the map, we'll blow up Benjamin here. I mean, the tribe map there. And here is Gibeah. Now, Jerusalem is right here. So, Gibeah and Ramah. Ramah's further north. So, they're going to, instead of stopping off in Jerusalem, they're going to come on up north into Gibeah. So, this is where we are geographically. And I'll just leave that up there for a moment. He doesn't think he's going to find hospitality in Jerusalem with the Jebusites. So he wants to go on to Gibeah or to Ramah. Gibeah is about 4 more miles. Ramah would be about a 6 more mile trip to go. So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, tribe of Benjamin. Now I want you to remember something about the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, King Saul, Apostle Paul, tribe of Benjamin. Just keep that in your mind for later. Verse 15. They turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. So you would go, and you've got everybody with you that's traveling, and you would go to the square, you know, what we'd call the city square, and you just sit down. And they'd say, "Hey, we got some strangers here." And the idea was a city would, someone would come along, "Hey, you need, got a place to stay?" "No, well, come stay with me." Eat, and they provide you with food and shelter and whatever, including fodder for whatever animal you're using. So that's what they're doing. But no one comes. No hospitality. Verse 16. Then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjaminites. Benjamites. Now, he's from the same area as this Levite. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" He said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. For I am from there. And I went to Bethlehem in Judah." And he doesn't explain why. He's just pointing out that's where they've come from. "But I am now going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. Yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There is no lack of anything." In other words, all we need is a place to bunk for the night. We don't need any food. We don't need any provisions. We just need a place to sleep. The old man said, "Peace to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. It's dangerous." Now, has anyone started to pick up on something familiar yet? This is very similar to Genesis 19. When the two angels come to Sodom and sit in the square, Lot comes along and says, "Y'all don't need to stay here tonight. Y'all come on home with me." There's a reason for this parallel. There's going to be some similar actions that take place, and the author is purposely wanting us to think of that because what's going on in Israel is as bad as what went on in Sodom. That's what the connection is. Verse 21. So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Great hospitality offered by this man. Verse 22. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, sons of Belial, surrounded the house, pounding the door. And they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him." And we all know what they're after. These are the Gibeonite sodomites. Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly." That's the same thing Lot had said to the guys in Sodom. "Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly." And what I love about this is, as bad as things were in Israel and in Sodom, the practice of sodomy was still seen as something of a great perversion. It always is, always has been. And this man recognizes it. And then something just, you can't, it's hard to imagine. He says, "Here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out, that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man." You know, I mean, you don't want them to do this folly, but what are you doing? It's just as bad as what they want to do. He's doing what's right in his own eyes. Verse 25. But the men would not listen to him. So the man, and this is the Levite, seized his concubine and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning, then let her go at the approach of dawn. And the author is very much wanting us to pay attention to when the sun sets and the sun rises, because the evil that takes place in the dark. And when the dawn arises, the evil is over. And so they ravish her all night. Totally no self-control. The man has basically sacrificed his concubine. And look at verse 26. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. And this event is not forgotten. Hosea mentions it twice in his book. And the picture we're supposed to have here is this poor woman who has been abused all night and finally let go. She's still alive, and she's at the threshold of the door, collapsed, trying to get into the house. Now, the text doesn't tell us this, but you've got to think she screamed at some point in time during this evening, and no one comes to check on her. That's a condemnation on everyone in Gibeah, and especially on this unnamed Levite who had thrown her out to the wolves. Because look at verse 27. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, watch his sensitivity, "Get up, let us go." He doesn't care. It's almost like, oh yeah, you're still here. Get up, I'm ready to go. He's been asleep all night. So you get the cold indifference pictured here. And if it's not bad yet, just wait. There was no answer. Now, this is where it gets a little tricky. Was she dead then, or has she just fainted? Some will have her not dead until she is quartered, cut up, and that he actually divides her while she's still alive. And as much as I don't want to, I don't want to go there, but it's possible. But she may very well just be dead now on the doorstep. So then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb. As a Levite, he knows how to cut up something for sacrifice. And so this is precision cuts of his concubine, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. All who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak up. And what we're going to see now is united action in Israel against Gibeah and eventually all of the tribe of Benjamin. So now in chapter 20, Degeneracy Part 2. Then all the sons of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. Tribal unity. That's why this seems to be early on in the time of Judges, because you didn't get this type of tribal unity even with Barak and Deborah. So we have tribal unity at this event, and so that's why it seems that it's going to be early on. The chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, And the sons of Israel said, tell us, how did this wickedness take place? So they're going to ask the Levite to give his testimony. And they're going to go just on his testimony, even though they were supposed to get more than just one witness. And I want you to pay attention to the Levite's testimony in light of what we saw in chapter 19. Got a couple of lawyers here. Y'all going to ask them if they're telling the truth all the way or not. So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So far, I mean, yeah, it was a domestic dispute, so he didn't have to necessarily get into that, why he was in Bethlehem traveling. But now watch this. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. Not the worthless fellows, as chapter 19 told us, but the men, as if everybody was against him. They intended to kill me. Now, that's not what they said they wanted to do to him, although that might have been an end result, but they wanted to do something else to him. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. Yeah, but didn't you give her to them? He leaves that out. He doesn't give the whole truth of this here. He's painting this in a light that I am absolute victim here. I did no wrong. I mean, I take full responsibility, but none of it's my fault at all. And this is kind of the idea. And I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, you know, because that's what I do. For they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. And he's correct. They have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel, but what prompted it? You're not telling the whole truth of this thing. And they don't go and investigate, which is what they were supposed to do. And he says, behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here. And then this Levite walks off the scene. We never see him again. Don't get his name or anything else. And we get this whole civil war now in Israel because of the testimony of this one Levite. Now, granted, the worthless fellows of Gibeah deserve judgment. But this is going to get into something more than just dealing with the worthless fellows of Gibeah. Verse 8. Then all the people arose as one man, note the unity, saying, not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we'll take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes in Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, 1,000 out of 10,000 to supply food for the people. So get the logistics together with one tent of the chosen people to keep the supply lines going. Let's get down to verse 11. Thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Note the accusation, very accusatory language, accusing all the tribe of Benjamin of this. Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel. But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. The sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. So we've got arrogance on both sides. Arrogance with all the tribes of Israel and arrogance with the Benjamites. You got two sets of people groups like that going at it in arrogance. There's going to be a war, and this is going to be a civil war. Verse 15. From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000. So we got 400,000 against 26,000. Men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men. And these are the left-handed archers. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. I said archer, I meant a slinger, same basic effect. Now, you're something else now, that you can sling a stone at a hare and not miss, even at 10 feet. In these days, you know, these guys are awesome. They are precise. And they're going to be the ones who cause the death of a number of other Israelites. But they come from the city where all this took place. Then the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men who draw the sword. All these were men of war. All right, quickly, we got to keep moving. Now the sons of Israel arose, went up to Bethel, and inquired of God. Whoa! They still remember God's out there. They go to talk to him. Now, you want to watch how they approach. It's going to happen a few times. We want to watch the changes. They inquire of God and said, who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin? Not if we should, when we should, but just we're going. Now, who should go? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. The Lord says, Judah. And this is similar to what had happened in the very first of Judges when Judah was saying, who should go up with us against? Same basic question, but this time they did not know it was God's will before they did, but they were disobedient. Verse 19, so the sons of Israel rose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Now remember, we got 400,000 against 26,000. 400,000, give or take 10,000. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day 22,000 men of Israel. So the 26,000 killed 22,000 of the 400,000. But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. So they've been defeated, but, you know, hey, that was a fluke. Let's go to the Lord again. The sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord. Note, that's new. Didn't weep before. Until evening, and inquired of the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother? Note, they recognize their kinsman, Benjamin. So this time the question is a little bit different. Shall we do it again? And the Lord said, go up against him. Then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day. Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah and second day and fell to the ground again. 18,000 men of the sons of Israel, all these drew the sword. So they get whooped again. They're starting to begin to question whether or not they should do this. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. Ah, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Now they're approaching God, God's way. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, or Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son. That's why this has got to be early, or else he's like 200 years old. The son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, he's the priest, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? Now note the change. They've approached God the right way, and now their question is couched in the right terms. And watch the difference in the Lord's response. And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Now we have the okay to go up and the promise that they will have victory. So now we get the details of this. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. The sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day and arrayed themselves against Gibeah as at other times. And if you've seen the movie Patriot, this is something similar that they do at the end of that movie against Cornwallis's army, going on his arrogance of how he's routed the militia so many times. And this is basically what's going to happen. I'm going to have to summarize this up, but they feign a battle out in the open and drive to get the Gibeonites or the Benjamites out while there's another force that goes into the city to destroy the city on the flank. And then they end up destroying the force that comes out, and they lured them out into an area thinking, having them think they were going to be successful again, and then they rout them and they destroy them. And skip down to verse 35. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who draw the sword. And there's only 26,000 of them. They almost wipe out the whole tribe. So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. When the men of Israel gave around to Benjamin because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah, the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush also deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. So they kill everybody. Men, women, children, everything. But, skip down to verse 47. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. They also set on fire all the cities which they found. So they basically almost wiped out the entire tribe of Benjamin, and this sets up a problem. They were doing what was right in their own eyes, and then afterwards it no longer seems right in their own eyes. Verse 1 of chapter 21 is a historical flashback. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah when they were gathered together for battle array the first time, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. In a moment of emotionalism, in a moment of anger and frustration, they decide, they make this vow that they're not going to give any of their daughters to the Benjamites. Problem is now they've killed all the daughters of the Benjamites. There's no more Benjamite women. So who are they going to marry, these 600 men? So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, "Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" That was you that did that. It wasn't God had judgment going on Gibeah, but they go too far and take it out on the whole tribe. Now, it's important because the tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out. But who's going to come from the tribe of Benjamin? King Saul. More importantly, later on, Apostle Paul. We've got to keep Benjamin intact. We can't lose the identity. So, verse 4. It came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And that's correct. They need to do that. Then the sons of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" In other words, there's someone that didn't help us fight. For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today." See, now they're relenting what they had done, which was right in their own eyes, that they now see was wrong. "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?" I got a hot idea. Let's go kill some men and take their women. You need a wife? Seems good to us. Let's do it. And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? Behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly." So it's a very interesting solution that's about to be employed. "For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. This is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man.' And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him." Now, I don't know how they identified the virgins from the other women. I don't know if it's tattooed on them or what, but they were able to figure it out. "And they brought them to the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan." So they kill everybody but 400 that hadn't been married, but we still got 200 that don't have a wife of the tribe of Benjamin. So what are we going to do? "Then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh Gilead, yet they were not enough for them." So we need another solution. The people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach, the tribes of Israel. Then the elders, the rulership gets together. The congregation says, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" Now, I got to hand it to them. This is rather ingenious solution coming up here. Wrong in every way, but ingenious nonetheless. They said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, so that a tribe will not be blotted out from Israel." And they're right. They don't know Saul and Paul are going to come from this tribe later, but God does. And so we've got to keep Benjamin intact. And they say, "But we cannot give them wives of our daughters, for the sons of Israel have sworn, saying, 'Cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" They've got the same problem Jephthah had, and they've got a difficult vow to fulfill. But God had given it out of that, but the thing is, it would be really, really expensive. If you go and count all the 26,000, or let's just say 25,100 of all the men they've killed, that's what they're going to have to pay for this vow to not have to keep it. Although I don't even think they're thinking that direction. So they said, "Behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Lebanon." And this is so you can go check it out if you're living in that day. You can get right, that's your GPS section right there. Now, hard to know what this feast is. It could be Passover or Pentecost. It could be one of the spring feasts, based upon what we see here in a moment with the harvest going on. "And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie and wait in the vineyards and watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances,'" and these would be the virgins dancing, "'then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of the Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin.'" So here's the deal. Need a wife? Don't have one? Go hang out in the vineyard. When you see one you like dancing around, just go kidnap her and take her for yours. Need a wife? Kidnap one. This is the solution. It seemed right to them. Verse 22, it should come about when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us. And you can imagine that being a problem. Father coming and saying, hey, they kidnapped my daughter. Well, tough. That's basically what's coming up here. We shall say to them, give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man a Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. In other words, you got to let it go, or else we're going to say you gave them to them, and you've broken the vow, and you're going to have to die. So, okay, you can have my daughter then. So, note the elders' threat of everybody in the land, basically. The sons of Benjamin did so, and took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom they carried away. And they went and returned to their inheritance, and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. The sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's what they were doing. And that sliding moral standard changed based upon circumstances as a result of them living that way. A few biblical thoughts before the ray of hope. No one is immune to apostasy. No one is immune to apostasy. Moses' grandson, of all people, led in the idolatry. And what's scary is apostasy will often be promoted by the leader you would least expect it from sometimes. It's interesting, John, in his first epistle, he's been talking about a lot of things, and he ends at this note. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Term of endearment to people he's writing to. He's very concerned about them going after idols. He says, guard yourself. Protect yourself. Why? Because none of us are immune. We're all a few bad decisions away to being like Samson. Just making evaluations on what we see and our lust trends, our lust desires. It's very dangerous. And none of us are immune to it. Apostasy leads to moral confusion. And boy, did we just see some of it. Let's kill everybody. Whoops. Almost killed everybody. Gotta get some wives for them. Well, didn't get enough. Let's go steal some more. I mean, come on. Totally morally confused what's going on based upon the moral confusion going on in Gibeah. And Paul rehearses that moral confusion in Romans 1, 24 through 31. I'm not going to read that for you. We've read that earlier in the conference. But all the indecent acts. And at the end of verse 32, not only do they, some are practicing these things, but others give hearty approval of it. And some, there's an implication there. What's worse, to practice it or even to approve of these indecent acts, these practicing of it? And we are there in our culture today. Disobedience to God produces compromise with the world, resulting in deadly consequences. And there are some deadly consequences going on in that last section that we read, as a result of the moral relative standard that comes from divorcing oneself from God's authority. Israel was living like the pagans around them because they had failed to take out the enemy like God had told them to. Now, the book of Judges, just a few closing thoughts, can be a little depressing. Just a little. Especially in light of our own apostate times, can it not? As we see the parallels of the thinking in that time period of Israel in relationship to the thinking of our time. However, during the time of the Judges period, there was a ray of hope that still shines today, because there's a unique person or two living in that time period, because the book of Ruth takes place in the time period of Judges. Turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. The book of Ruth highlights that hope. First, I want to read verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed. So there we are, in the time of the judges. There was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem. And we've been reading through Judges, and Ruth is almost like an attachment to the book of Judges. Some would call it the third appendix. Bethlehem is in a good light. And what we saw when we went through Judges 17 through 21, anytime someone left Bethlehem, something bad happened. And that's set up for us right here. Because when Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, have to leave the Lord, well, they don't have to, but they leave Bethlehem, something bad happens. They go into Moab, and Elimelech dies, and sickly and whiny eventually die, and leave Naomi with two daughter-in-laws. One stays, and one comes. And that's Ruth. And that's the whole book of Ruth is about Naomi's inheritance, which was in jeopardy because she had no husband, she had no sons. And the whole reconciliation thing that goes on here is with Boaz doing the right thing, Ruth doing the right thing. And what comes together, if you look at Ruth 4, verses 14 to 22, after Boaz took Ruth as a wife, the Lord enabled her to conceive. She gave birth to a son. In verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." Now Ruth's the one that gave birth to him, but is connected to Naomi for her inheritance. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David, King David. What we have here is through the line of David, the ray of hope, the branch will eventually come. The Messiah will come through the line of David and fulfill God's plan. In the midst of all this junk going on, God's still working his plan. Same thing today. It hasn't changed. In the midst of everything we see happening, God's plan is still going forward. We get some wonderful principles with Boaz and Ruth in regards to our Lord and Savior in a type relationship, type any type relationship with the kinsman redeemer. Just real quickly, Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, the closer relative that can redeem Naomi's inheritance through marrying Ruth. The kinsman redeemer must be related by blood to those he redeems. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is related to us. He is perfect humanity and undiminished deity united together with one person. And he's still in that fusion together today in a resurrection body. He is related to us. The kinsman redeemer must be able to pay the price of redemption. Boaz was able to pay the price because he was not in debt himself. Our Lord and Savior, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, was sinless and was in a position to pay the price of redemption, qualified for having been tested in every way which we are, yet without sin. The kinsman redeemer must be willing to redeem. Boaz was willing to redeem Naomi, really, by marrying Ruth. Our Lord and Savior was willing to be the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the entire world, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The kinsman redeemer must be free himself. Boaz was free. He had the ability to redeem, just as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had the ability as the God-man, the mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And so there is a ray of hope in the time of Judges, although it's easy to miss with all the darkness that's there. The same in our own time today. But this gives us hope as we wait upon the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to take his bride home. So we'll going to turn to the book of Corinthians. I'm going to ask the deacons that are serving this morning to come forward. As we turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, it's because of our kinsman redeemer, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we have salvation, justification. It was Jesus Christ, who, the eternal Son of God, took on a human nature, was absolutely righteous himself, free from our malady of sin. And when he paid that penalty, he paid it for all. And now someone comes along understanding that Jesus Christ died as a substitute. God the Father resurrected him from the dead 3 days later. We simply believe, faith alone in Christ alone. And at the moment a person believes in Christ, they're made righteous and justified before God. And the ray of hope in the book of Judges is what comes out of the book of Ruth with the birth of Obed, the grandfather of David, the greater son of David, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And our Lord gave us a way to remember him as our kinsman redeemer through the communion ritual. So we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The elements of the Lord's table are very simple. We have the bread representing the person of Christ, the Lamb of God, took away the sin of the world. This bread in the Passover ritual is the broken piece off the middle of the matzah bread that's called the Alpha Coleman. It was wrapped in a linen napkin and hidden and brought back later on in the ritual. And a piece was broken and passed around. Everybody broke a piece off of it. And this was the ritual part that the Lord was going through with his disciples when he gave this new meaning to it. "This is my body, which has been given as a substitute for you." The cup, representing his work, the judgment, the fire that roasted the Passover lamb on Passover night, or the original Passover, the judgment of that's pictured there for the lamb in place of the firstborn that they had taken the blood and put on the door so that the angel of death would pass over. This cup was the third cup in the Passover Seder ritual, where it's called the cup of redemption. And in that ritual, the Lord gives it this meaning: "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed on your behalf. Do this in remembrance of me." And then the fourth cup was the cup of the kingdom that the Lord said he wasn't going to drink until he came to establish it. And when we eat the bread and drink the cup, this is symbolic of simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That one moment where we simply trusted in Christ and nothing else for our salvation. And so it reminds us of who we are in Christ by faith, and it also reminds us of, since he says that you are to do this until he comes, being reminded of how we are to live until he does come to take us home. But it comes with a warning, of course. The Corinthians were messing some things up during the Lord's table. So Paul puts a warning to them, and it serves for us as well. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself." And in examining ourselves, we may discover we're unworthy, and we need to get into a position of worthiness. And that happens by confessing our sins. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." In other words, if the self-examination doesn't take place, when we take it in an unworthy manner. And he says, "Because some of you have not done this, this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." So Paul calls basically here for fellowship, to be sure we are in fellowship when we observe the Lord's table together. We're going to take a few moments of silent prayer. This is our time to examine ourselves, to confess any sins if necessary, but also to just to take the time to concentrate on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of great apostasy, difficult times, perilous times, our Lord and Savior is still the same. Our Heavenly Father is still working in history, and so we should take comfort and encouragement from knowing that, and remember that as we observe communion together. So let us pray.
Let's give thanks for the bread. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread. Thank you that it reminds us that your Son added a human nature and a human body to his deity, and that he, in obedience to your plan, went to the cross and died as a substitute for us. Thank you that he was resurrected, and that his in his resurrection body, he's seated at your right hand for eternity, and that we can spend eternity in heaven with you simply by believing in him. Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit remind us of these things through this communion service so that we can apply them in our lives and bring glory to you through him. In his name we pray. Amen.
On the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, said, "This is my body, which is given as a substitute for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Let's give thanks for the cup. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful opportunity you've given us to be refreshed in your word. As we now take the cup, please bring to mind the wonderful work that your Son did on our behalf on the cross so that we could be redeemed and justified through faith in his person and work. Please also bring to mind the reality that comes from that we are considered by you to be dead to sin, just as he died on the cross, and that we are now risen to a new life in Christ. Please help us to recognize that as we move forward in our life so that we can recognize apostasy that can so easily entangle us and move away from it and instead present ourselves as instruments to be used for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
On the same night, in the same way, the Lord took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the blood of the new covenant, my blood which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." All right, well, we're going to conclude with a song, but before that and after the song, you're dismissed. But before that, I'd like to again express my thanks to Ron and Sandra for helping teach and put things together. And thank all of you for your attention and for your endurance, my goodness. And I think I only saw a few people napping, so not too bad. I almost fell asleep once myself. So, but we're going to end with singing a song, "To God Be the Glory." Okay, Tommy's going to come and lead us.